The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Exodus chapter 13 and in your notes to the doctrine of redemption. All right, as Paul makes it plain to the Ephesians, God has always provided, we see throughout history as well, communicators in order to facilitate his plan, in order to provide the knowledge that his people need, so that they can grow up spiritually and orient to God himself. While we recognize the offices of apostle and prophet and evangelist are no longer extant, certainly the office of pastor teacher and that function is the one which carries the church for the bulk of this dispensation. And so God has provided through his grace a pastor teacher whose job it is to study the principles of the truth, to work these things out so that they can be communicated effectively to believers. Believers can then be knowledgeable of God's plan and how they fit into it, how they apply, and those sorts of things, what's required of them. And ultimately, this leads to great reward when this process is followed through to fruition. The goal is to grow up spiritually. It is to equip you for the work of the ministry. It is not my job to make the applications in the local church. I have certain applications that are incumbent upon me, but the majority of the applications need to be made by the congregation at large. And so God has provided a system which is mutually beneficial, in which the congregation gets instruction and then has the responsibility and the privilege to follow through under divine good production. So that is why we are here, is to build you up in the faith so that you can one day be a mature believer and even more, and lay hold of the great blessings which God has for those both in time and eternity who will make Bible doctrine their priority. So it's time to rebound if necessary, to make sure you're in fellowship. You're either in or out depending upon whether you have sinned. And if you have sinned, simply all that's required is confession. Name that sin to God, and then ultimately, of course, he immediately does the same thing every time, cleanses us and forgives us. So that is the name of the game, time to put aside anything else that distracts you and focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you provide for us, away from the cosmos, away from the distractions of the devil's world, away from the things that ultimately will not amount to anything, and have this time to fellowship with you over the things of your plan, to recognize that your thinking needs to become our thinking, and that true worship is accomplished through the proper teaching and reception of the doctrines of the faith. That is why we are here. We are committed to this process, and through your grace have been able to continue to provide the truth at the highest of levels so that believers can avail themselves of it and make the adjustments to your plan that you desire. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the last point, the last major point on this doctrine. Old Testament types of redemption. We see the doctrine of redemption very well taught in typological terms in the redemption from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. Again, typology is a function, it is a systematic part of the study of the Bible in which an Old Testament person, place, thing, institution, which was real in and of itself, has a corresponding doctrinal New Testament counterpart. And typology always looks in some ways forward to the future, whereas symbols necessarily aren't necessarily geared as much to the future as they are certainly to the time in which they are given. But typology looks to the future. And so typologically, when we talk about something, we talk about the natural relationships, the natural spiritual relationships doctrinal relationships that exist between events in the Old Testament, people, things, places, even institutions, offices, are typological of greater New Testament truths. The type is only something to point to the greater truth. The type in and of itself is real in that, for instance, like Noah's Ark is a type of Christ. It was what delivered the people, the eighth, from God's judgment on the entire planet. So the Ark is a real situation. It's a real event. It's a real historical item, but no longer needs to be extant in order to fulfill the nature of typology. Well, in typology here, we see the doctrine of redemption taught in Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And we finished that point up last night, that the goal of the redemption of freeing his people from the domination of the Egyptians was the greater life in Canaan, a life that is better, a life that is characterized by abundance and not merely by survival. So B, the doctrine of redemption here, as we're ready to move on tonight, is also seen in the law of the firstborn. One, since God spared the Hebrews from the final plague in Egypt, he established a claim on all the firstborn male cattle, children and cattle, which were then to be dedicated to God's service. Exodus 13:2, where we see this instituted following the leaving from Egypt. Sanctify, the Lord says, to me every firstborn. The first offspring, that sanctify means to set apart. The idea behind any kind of thing, setting apart any sort of holiness concept, is that of separation, that it is separate from something else. So set apart to me every firstborn, the firstborn of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast, it belongs to me. Two, however, God replaced his claim on the firstborn with a claim on the tribe of Levi and its cattle, and dedicated them to his service. Numbers 3, 12 and 13. And again, as we're going to see, God's going to provide a way in this whereby they can redeem these firstborns. Numbers 3, 12 and 13. Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel. Instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites will be mine. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I set aside to myself all the firstborn in Israel from man to beast. They will be mine. I am the Lord. And also, you can see verse 41, same chapter, you shall take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the cattle. And this is repeated again in verse 45. So God establishes a claim on this whole entire tribe. They are going to be set apart, obviously, to the priesthood. That is where, through the Levitical system, that's where the priesthood came from. They had to be specifically not just of that tribe. The Levites could work in the temple, and they provided much of the temple support staff. But the actual priest had to be of the tribe of Levi, but had to be a son of Aaron, had to be a physical descendant from Aaron. Well, three, since there were not enough of them to provide a substitute for all the firstborn, God required the Israelites to redeem the remaining firstborn with a sum of money. Numbers 3, 46 through 51. He tells them in verse 45, take the Levites instead of the firstborn. For the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel, who are in excess beyond the Levites, you will take 5 shekels apiece per head. You will take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary. And then he provides a parenthetical note on the size of the shekel, what it comprised of, 20 gerahs. And give the money, the ransom of those who are in excess among them, to Aaron and to his sons. So Moses took the ransom money from those who were in excess beyond those who were ransomed by the Levites. So essentially, this idea, too, of this matter of redemption, it comes into play in that if the firstborn is not redeemed, they die. And it's never stated in here specifically, but that's the implication. Just as I killed all the firstborn among the sons of Egypt, all the firstborn cattle, God has a claim on the firstborn of all Israel. And, of course, if they do not redeem them, and that's one of the things we'll see, then they would suffer the loss of life. But that never was God's plan. He didn't intend to kill any of them. So he provided this matter of redemption so that never would be an issue. So Moses took the ransom money and the firstborn of the sons of Israel. He took the money in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, and he gave it to Aaron and his sons just as the Lord had commanded. So four, this method released the firstborn from God's claim on them and restored them to their lives and families. And then from this time forward, point five, the firstborn male children were redeemed by the repayment of the required ransom. That's back in Exodus again, 12 and 13. So God has, even though he's got a claim on them, he has provided a system, here, a typological system, in which the system was real, they had to pay real money, but that they were freed from this claim. So Exodus 12 and 13. You shall devote to the Lord the very first offspring of every womb, and the firstborn offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey, you shall redeem it with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons, you shall redeem. Again, the implication, although not stated, is that they are under obligation to God and could be executed if the Lord so chose. But that was never the plan. Again, the goal was redemption, and so he provides this system here. And typologically, the donkey represents negative volition. And if it doesn't get redeemed, well, it dies. You kill it. You break its neck. So you have to redeem it. Again, with this whole concept you see permeating the entire Levitical system is the concept of substitutionary sacrifice, of an innocent substitute in the place of, and in this case it's not a guilty party because you're talking about animals, but in the place of someone else. Also chapter 34, 19 and 20. So this frees the firstborn from God's claim on them, as it were, restores their life to them through the payment of this required ransom. 34:19, the firstborn from every womb belongs to me and all your male livestock. The first offspring from every cattle and sheep, you will redeem it with a lamb, the first offspring from a donkey. And if you do not redeem it again, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborns of your sons. None of them shall appear before me empty-handed. And so that is that once the required ransom is paid, then, as it were, they're free again, free from any claim God might have on them. Well, six, this was designed to typologically represent the reality that Jesus Christ would ransom all mankind by means of the proper payment. The coin of the realm, of course, in the New Testament is referred to as his blood. Seven, the firstborn of all unclean animals was to be redeemed with a lamb, or else the owner was required to break the neck of the animal. This is seen in the example of the donkey, the verse we just looked at, 34:20. And also Numbers 18:15. And so, again, there's a little bit different typology here than with the firstborn of the children, and for good reason, obviously. But again, it was never God's plan to kill any of the children or take them away from their parents or any of that. So this provision of redemption was already in God's mind, already made. Numbers 18:15. Every first issue of the womb, of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall surely redeem. And he says, the firstborn of your oxen, your sheep, verse 17, your goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy, i.e. they are set aside as an offering to the Lord. And that was part of the deal. Well, A, the donkey was an unclean animal, which represents the human race with its need to be redeemed or suffer the consequences of a life of slavery. B, the donkey that was redeemed represents the segment of humanity that is positive, While the substitute lamb pictures Jesus Christ, where John the Baptist states, "This is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The neck is a regular method used in the Bible to portray the doctrine of volition. Further, the stiff neck represents negative volition. Deuteronomy 16:10. So when this is aimed at the neck, this is a big tip-off that he's dealing with matters of volitional, typologically at any rate. There's obviously the real live living donkey that has to either be, a lamb has to be sacrificed for it, or it has to be killed. But the fact that it's a donkey, that it's an unclean animal, it couldn't be used in God's plans for sacrifice or offerings or anything else anyway. So in a sense, the donkey was useless. But it's not useless, obviously, to its owner. And so the owner would, you know, want to have the donkey, and so he could redeem it. And he, most of the time, I assume they did. That they had far more sheep and goats than they probably had donkeys. Here, Deuteronomy 10:16, so circumcise your heart. Again, here, we see even now, and this is going to be coming up big time in Romans, this issue of circumcision, that the initial issue with circumcision is that it was a spiritual function. It was not a physical function. Obviously, when it was instituted with Abraham, it was a physical function. But clearly, you see in the Mosaic law here, the circumcision is viewed as much more of a spiritual issue than a physical one. And stiffen your neck no longer. The stiff neck is a symbol, generally speaking. I've personally, it's been my experience, and I haven't had very many of them, but I've had a few, that I ended up with a stiff neck, and usually it was because I was in rebellion over some issue, whatever it was. That doesn't mean it's going to happen to everybody every time. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that sometimes that's the first place to look. When certain things happen, is to check, well, all right, am I rebelling against something here? Why would God be after me? What's the deal? And it could just be you slept wrong. So I'm not going to make any judgments, hardly. 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 38. He tells them in verse 7, "Do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers. So he made them a horror, as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers." This is a figure, again, for negative volition, for intentionally digging your heels in. You're not going to cooperate with God. You're going to do it your way. Okay, let's see how it works. God's a lot bigger, a lot stronger, got a lot more resources than we have. And so when people do this, this idea of not submitting themselves, the stiffening of the neck is tantamount to a lack of submission to the proper principles. But yield, which would be the opposite of stiffening your neck, yielding, submitting yourself, humbling yourself. Yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord, that his burning anger may turn away from you. And there's this constant refrain throughout all this, throughout even in the Torah, the first five books, there's this constant refrain that if you get your act together, God is more than ready to forgive. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to your land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and he will not turn his face from you if you return to him. But if you're at odds with him, all bets are off. Acts 7:51, this one is at the conclusion of Stephen's speech, in which he indicts the entire Jewish leadership present there, which was here within, as far as we understand, a formal meeting of the council. So it would have been all of them who were present, which is probably the vast majority of them. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. And, of course, this was the nature of Jewish unbelief and hard-heartedness and all of that. They dug their heels in and they weren't going to do it God's way. They were going to do it their way. And God allows all this, but then once again, you have to deal with the fallout from it. Well, D, the donkey that was not redeemed represents negative volition. And the breaking of its neck portrays the negative unbeliever and his final disposition in the lake of fire. Here, where the physical death of the donkey teaches a greater spiritual reality, and that is eternal spiritual death. Revelation 20, 14 and 15. So one thing you can always be certain of too, and that is the type is far less than the reality it's portraying. For instance, when you talk about the sacrifice of an animal, the life of his flesh is in his blood. Well, the blood of the animal does not correspond to the, quote, physical blood of Jesus Christ. It corresponds to his spiritual life. The life of the animal is in his blood. That's how he lives. But he doesn't have soul life. The life of Christ was in his soul. And so here you have, again, something far greater portrayed. The breaking of the neck of a donkey, which is violent enough in itself to portray something pretty horrific, is designed to portray this. Then the death and the Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And the slaughter, the killing of the donkey, portrays the final disposition of all negative volition. And that is an eternity separated from God. Well, see, the law of the kinsman redeemer forms another Old Testament type of the doctrine of redemption. Leviticus 25, 23 through 28. And the law of the kinsman redeemer is an intriguing one in that it is part of the typological reason Christ had to become flesh. That God had to become man. He had to be related in order to accomplish redemption. Leviticus 25, 23 through 28. The land, moreover... this is redemption in regard to land. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. So all the Israelites, when they went in and they took control of Canaan, as they dispossessed these nations who were there, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Hebutites, the Jessites, the Debusites, all these people. As they ran them out. And this is all done under the will of God. I mean, this is military action that God is sanctioning because these people are under discipline. They're not only heathen, they're not only idol worshippers. They're filthy, they're degenerate, they're disease-ridden, and there was all kinds of problems with these people. For people who like to gainsay the Bible or are naysayers about it, they say, well, this is just unbelievable. This is unacceptable. God can't tell Israel to go in and just start killing these heathen. Yes, he can. He certainly can. And the fact is, it's pretty clear throughout the Old Testament, and we'll see it somewhat in the New, that God will use negative nations to discipline Israel and then turn around and judge those nations that he used to discipline Israel. And it's not as though they're righteous. It's just that they form a function under their negative volition when God wants to discipline Israel. And so he does. Well, they went in and they slaughtered these people off, generally speaking. And the ones that they didn't slaughter, they enslaved. And they never did get rid of all of them. That's one of the issues. They never did. That was part of the problem. Is that they continue to live among these people, and then they begin to drop their guard and begin to intermarry among them. And guess what? Discipline and judgment followed just as God said it would. So, but when they took all the land, and the land was divided up, and God oversaw all of this, the land was divided by various divine statutes. That's why we're told never to remove the boundary markers. That's one of the issues of you find in the Old Testament. Don't remove the boundary lines. Why? Because God's established them. God's the one that sets all this up. God establishes nations and takes them down. Nobody else. People might say, well, it was unfortunate, it was a tragedy, it was unseen, blah, blah, blah. No, God was behind it. If a nation rises or falls, God's in it. He knows, and that's very clear throughout both the Old and the New Testament, in fact. So when they divided this land up, the land is God's. I mean, he's got it all by virtue of creation. Everything is God's, by the way. Everything, you, me, everything is God's. It's all his by virtue of creation. And so he has a right to it, and he has a legal claim on it. And that legal claim by virtue of creation is prior and antecedent to every other claim that may come upon it. So there would maybe come claims upon the land. This is one of the things we'll see here. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he had sold it, and so return his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of the purchaser until the year of the Jubilee, but at the Jubilee it will revert. That was one of the things. Every 50th year they had a principle called the Jubilee, and it was a deal in which all bets were off. All debts were forgiven. And if you sold something to somebody, say you, because of this situation like this, you were impoverished, had to sell your property, the property reverted back to its original owner on the Jubilee day. At that year when it began. And everybody in Israel knew all this. So one of the things that happened, as you might imagine, is that as they were approaching the Jubilee year, people became less and less willing to help. Because, let's face it, if I know that in a year from now, I'm going to be able to just get my house back, well, I'd be happy to sell it and, you know, go do something else for a year, and then I get it back anyway. So I get the benefit from it. Well, as they approached the Jubilee year, guess what? Things became less and less and less valuable because they knew they weren't going to be able to keep it. However, 2 years after a Jubilee year, well, you would have the use of their land for like 48 years. So that was a worthwhile deal. But at any time during that whole port, as we'll point out, at any time it could be redeemed. Also, and I don't want to read all of this because this is 39 through 55. This is a long section. It's talking here about a countryman of yours who becomes so poor that he sells himself to you. Well, number one, you don't subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man and a sojourner, and he will serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he will go out from you, he and his sons with him, and he will go back that he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in a slave sale. And you couldn't treat him, you had to treat, if it was a countryman, you couldn't treat him as you might say some other slave, a pagan slave that you would beat or whatever. You had to deal with them in a certain way. And as it points out here, if he does get to where he's capable again, verse 47, if the means of a stranger or sojourner becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to the stranger who is sojourning with you, or the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son, i.e. his cousin, may redeem him. Or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him. Or if he prospers, but unlikely if you're into such financial straits, you have to sell yourself in the first place. It's going to take a long while to probably get back on your feet, particularly as a slave. But it occasionally could happen. And if he prospers, he could redeem himself. And then, again, the purchase price and all of this is all calculated. The whole economy was built around this Jubilee deal. That they knew, okay, the Jubilee's coming, so they would calculate what it was worth. I'm sure they had going rates for everything. Knowing the Jews, they had all this figured out. They had a going rate for property, going rates for slaves, going rates for female slaves, how much each one was worth each year, what you could get for them based on where you were in the Jubilee cycle, and all that. And so this was, while it may sound confusing to us, or it's not the way we do things, the fact is, this system was worked out pretty meticulously. While it was possible, occasionally possible, for someone to deliver himself, more characteristically, the redeemer was someone else. Two, in the case of the kinsman redeemer, it was the nearest blood relative. Because of his position in the family, this person possessed the right and the obligation of redemption. Three, one who had the right as a blood relative to redeem persons or property, whether he exercised it or not, was called the goel. And this is just actually, goel is actually just a participle form of the verb gael. And the goel, but this is the term that he's used, and if you see it in writings, you will constantly see him referencing the goel, if you read any technical literature regarding any of this stuff. Well, the three things that were required of the goel was that he must be a blood relative. First, he had to be related. Okay, that's easily enough understood. He must be willing to do it. That's another whole factor. There's a volitional function involved in this matter of redemption. He had to be willing to redeem the person in view, or the property, depending upon what it was. And he must have the necessary means to redeem the person or object in question. In other words, he couldn't be poor himself. He had to be able to pay whatever the price was. And again, the price would be calculated based on this Jubilee cycle so that it was fair, essentially, to everybody. There wasn't anybody who was going to be able to scam the system. So five, in the case of redeeming another person, the redeemer must have the added qualification of being free himself. A slave could not redeem another slave. So six, in effect, the kinsman redeemer was a wealthy benefactor, a blood relative who could free the debtor by paying the required ransom price. And then seven, the kinsman redeemer had the right to redeem property. That's seen in verses 23, and we just read those, 23 through 28, about the land. He could redeem other persons. We just saw that as well. And the goel also had the right, intriguingly enough, to act as the blood avenger. Numbers 35. And this was in matters of criminal activity, particularly as related to the matter of manslaughter. And any good legal system should make a distinction between intentional killing and accidental killing. Intentionally killing somebody premeditatedly, that's murder. That's murder. And that's really, we make a distinction between murder and manslaughter. Accidentally killing someone is manslaughter. Now, the death penalty was always prescribed for murder, such as it should be. That goes back to the days of Noah, even coming out of the ark. By the man of blood, if a man sheds another man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. Capital punishment was instituted as a governmental requirement back then. This was even before, quote, there were governments. I mean, you only got eight people coming out of the ark. Now, they're obviously going to reproduce, except for Noah and his wife probably didn't. But they come out of there. And even before there's government, men have this responsibility to ensure that murder is punished. Why? Because you can't have a society apart from that. If people are free to just kill at will, then society's going to break down rapidly. And in fact, we're seeing it happen today. I was watching a little article in the news tonight about the rise in the deaths of law enforcement, police officers. You know, they'll be pulling somebody over for a traffic stop and they'll shoot them. Well, it didn't used to be that way. And so there's been a big rise in this stuff. Well, you can't have a functioning society at that level without all of this. So, again, murder is a separate deal. Manslaughter, accidental killing, well, there's still issues there that have to be addressed. You know, even if it's accidental, it doesn't require the death penalty, but there are civil penalties attached to accidentally killing. And there was great civil stigma attached to it, too. For instance, if you accidentally killed somebody, it was going to uproot your life, because the only way, if the blood avenger decided he wanted to take revenge on you for this killing, even if it was accidental, number one, he had the right to, but the only option you had is if you committed manslaughter, was you had to flee to one of these cities of refuge. So you just had to up and leave, and you had to stay within the boundaries of that city. Because if you went out from that city of refuge, which was essentially a safe haven for people who had killed accidentally, who weren't murderers, who didn't have that mental deal, the premeditation factor. If you left that city, the goel could find you and kill you. So you had great motivation for staying within the city of refuge. But this is another, we see God's provision. He covers, you know, intentional killing, murder, that's punishable with death. Accidental killing, he makes provision for. But again, there are still civil liability factors when you accidentally kill someone, like that plane, that pilot that crashed and killed those people out there on the beach. There's still going to be civil liability for that matter. Now, he will probably never face murder charges, nor should he. But the fact is, this family has a right to reparations, have a right to retribution, and all of that. Now, what they do about it, and all that, well, we'll all see. It'll be in the media, trust me. We won't have to worry about it. We'll find out. But the fact is, again, there was a distinction. So Numbers 35 talks about this matter of the blood avenger. Verse 12. Exodus 35 won't work somehow. Since it was about the tabernacle, I didn't feel good about those verses. 35:12. Back up in verse 6. This will tell you about the cities of refuge. The cities which you give to the Levites will be the six cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities together with their pasture lands. And as for the cities you give them, that's all fine and good. But then picking up here, verse 10, when you cross over, then you shall select for yourselves cities to be your cities of refuge. And the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. Okay, that's fine. Okay, but see, even if you've killed somebody unintentionally, it doesn't mean that they don't want to kill you back. That's the nature of human nature. It wants vengeance. At a certain level, justice. And so that's fine. But you can't just, again, if we just let this all deteriorate into blood feuds, all you're going to end up with is a Hatfield and McCoy situation throughout Israel. And that's, of course, obviously not what God wanted. So he spread out these cities at the various parts. They picked the cities. And there were only six of them throughout the whole land. So they weren't just everywhere. So it could be a real deal. If you accidentally killed somebody, you may end up moving 500 miles away. You just didn't have any real choice. So the cities will be to you, as he says there, as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. And again, they had a legal process they had to go through. They didn't just say, hey, okay, you. They have to, he had to prove his innocence. He had to prove that he hadn't killed him intentionally. Or more yet, they had to prove that he had. The burden always lies on the prosecution. This is why our little red light camera system is such a joke. Because the burden relies on the prosecution to prove their case. And the right of the defendant is the right to interrogate their accusers. Well, you can't do that with a camera very well. Speak! They're not going to say anything. Well, this is a joke in our legal system. It's an absolute joke. It presumes guilt, in fact, from a picture. And that's a joke. You can take a picture of anything and make it look any way you want and presume guilt. But the fact is, we have, in all legal systems, all good legal systems, there is a presumption of innocence. And even in the Mosaic Law, you see this presumption of innocence plays out, that you can't just let this Goel, or other people could do it too, but the Goel specifically, you can't let him just go out and execute justice without a fair trial. Even if he did kill somebody, you've got to function under the legal system. And so, again, here there's this presumption that you've got to have a fair trial. The cities are six. You shall give three cities across the Jordan and three in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities will be for the sons of Israel, the alien and the sojourner, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee them. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. I mean, if you hit somebody with a hammer and they die, you thought about it before you did it. You may say, I didn't think about it. Oh, yeah, you did. That's, oh boy, yeah, you did. But see, this is our stupid legal system today. Oh, it was temporary insanity. He went temporary and crazy for 1 second. And then he suddenly recovered. It was amazing. It was the fastest mental turnaround in history. I mean, this is nonsense. You know that if you hit somebody in the head with a baseball bat, you could kill them. And so this idea that, if you killed somebody with any kind of a weapon, that speaks to premeditation. You thought about it. You picked it up. You had to go through all those motions. Now, again, maybe you killed in self-defense. That's another issue that has to be determined. That has to be a part of the trial. Did they kill in self-defense? So here, if he struck him down with an iron object, he died. He's a murderer. That's it. You put him to death. You don't need a trial on that one. He picked up something and killed him. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he would die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer. Or if he struck him with a wooden object in his hand, he is a murderer. And the blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. And if he pushed him out of hatred or threw anything at him, lying in wait, ambushed him, as it were. And as a result, he died. Or if he struck him down with his hand in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall be surely put to death. So this gets, again, as you should in any good legal system, particularly in matters of great consequence like killing, this has to be addressed at the mental attitude level. Did this just happen? Or was this premeditated? Was it something? And one of the burdens of proof within any law is that of negligence. If somebody can see something, and they don't take the proper precautions, then they're negligent. If you see that something is escalating, get out of there. Don't stand around and wait to where things get out of control. Get out of there. But if you stand there and you're in the wrong place at the wrong time and all kinds of things erupt, good example of this, back in the 60s up there at Kent State, You know, they're essentially, while they may have started out peaceful, it didn't end up peaceful. And then the rioters there weren't peaceful people. They were goading the police, and they were bringing this on themselves, the National Guard, and all that. Well, if you're out there doing that, then you're on your own. But God says, look, okay, there's this legitimate manslaughter where you didn't, for instance, this guy that landed the plane on the beach. Number one, why he did not land in the water is beyond me. It's just beyond me. But number one, there's potentially always people on the beach. In Florida, we go to Florida, there's people on the beach. Yes. And so he may not have seen them. Granted, I guarantee he didn't see it. But if he puts that plane into 6 or 8 feet of water, number one, it's just as easy on the plane. And number two, and I think he did try to hit the edge of the water, but he needed to be a little further out. Because you don't, even if you lose power, you don't just lose all control of the plane immediately. Doesn't work that way. You're still on a glide path at a certain level. Obviously, some things are going to go wrong fast, but the most he could be charged with would be manslaughter, because he legitimately didn't do this on purpose, and he legitimately didn't have any hatred or animosity towards these people, and he didn't pick up any kind of a weapon to do this. It was clearly what we would call an accident. Well, accidents are different than intentional things. And if you pick up something, you carry a gun with you, and then you pull it out in the middle of an altercation because some guy's texting in a theater. this ex-cop thought he was above the law. I don't even have to be there to know this one. I can almost judge this one blind. You know? Granted, people shouldn't be texting in the theater, but it was during the previews, for goodness sake. I just don't think that constitutes a reason to shoot somebody in the chest at point blank range. Oh, don't get me wrong, I've wanted to. But I still, you see, I recognize, hey, that's not right. Probably not good to kill him. So, but if he does all this, he says, look, and if you catch him, the blood avenger doesn't have to wait. He just says, boom, you're dead. He can take you out right there. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, and without seeing it, it dropped on him so that he died. Maybe the guy's below him, he's up above him, he dislodges a rock without paying attention, it falls on the guy and kills him. Well, that's manslaughter. That was not intentional, it was not planned, there was no hatred involved. And see, you got to get to this mental attitude. Was there any mental attitude of anger or hatred involved in this? And see, this is what gets people killed, is anger. And this is why anger is viewed as mental attitude murder in the scripture. Because it very often leads to overt murder. And that's the problem. So, but if he does this, for he was not his enemy, nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation will restore him to the city of refuge to which he fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Now, at the death of the high priest, all the legal system essentially was turned over, like on the Jubilee. Things were turned over. And so all these manslaughter charges were dropped with the new regime coming into place, a new high priest. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of the city of refuge, which he may flee, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of the city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, i.e. of murder. Because, and here in this context, blood would mean murder. He's not going to be charged with a crime. Because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. So, again, even if it was just simple, we might call, is there simple manslaughter? If it was just manslaughter, there was provision made, but it was very disruptive to the life of the person who did it. And you might end up, I mean, if, let's assume the high priest could outlive you. You could be stuck in that city of refuge forever. Well, I mean, at least to your death. But if you're dumb enough to leave, and this is your one place of protection, you can't be touched here, and then you're dumb enough to go out, well, then you get what you get. Well, set 8 here, finally, the incarnation qualified God the Son to act as our kinsman redeemer. He was fully qualified to redeem the human race and ultimately restore the planet to its rightful heirs. And this gets into the issue in the angelic conflict of why planet Earth is the only planet in the solar system that will support life, or in the universe. There are no other planets out there with life on them. We can spend billions. Oh, the rover went further than any rover's ever gone. Whoop-de-doo. That really means a lot when I heard that the other day. Only $3.5 billion later, the rover's now traveled, 25 miles. Ooh. Let's see, $3.5 billion for 25 miles. That's more than the cost of gas. That's pretty steep per mile. Pretty steep. So they're out there looking around for life. They're never going to find it. It doesn't exist. There's only 3 forms of life in the universe. God, angels, and men. Animate forms of life. Conscious, moral forms of life. And, you know, there's animals. But I don't even think there's any animals on any other planet. No indication that there is. And so people can speculate, and we waste all this money speculating about the nature of the universe. Well, let's see. We know that there's life on planet Earth. There may not be intelligent life, but there is life. And the fact is, this gets back to why God created the Earth in the first place, why it's the focal point of the angelic conflict, and why man was set up here as its administrator. And that is because that was always God's intention. The angels were never designed to rule over planet Earth. Satan made it his headquarters. Why? Well, Earth is the premier planet in all the solar system. There's just no doubt about it. In all the universe, in fact. It's this one premier planet. And people say, well, there's so much out there. How can you be so sure of that? Well, first, we've looked at the evidence that we found even within our solar system. And there's no evidence of anything that resembles life. Anywhere. At all. And most people recognize that many, many of these planets could not even support life because of things like their proximity to a heat source or their distance away from a heat source. You actually have to be pretty careful about how far you get towards the sun and how far you get away from it. If we were 1,000 miles closer to the sun, it would make a huge difference. It doesn't give something the EPA people to really worry about. Well, so Satan takes over the planet, sets up his kingdom. Well, God essentially usurps that and tosses it out. That we see. That's why the earth became without form and void. It was under judgment. For people to claim that God created the earth as a mess, that's just stupid. I mean, that just betrays a complete lack of understanding of God's nature. Have you ever? So you're saying to me, God can create imperfect things? See, I disagree. I don't think he can. He can't create imperfect things. God can only create perfect things because God himself is perfect. And if God creates something imperfect, it means that he's not perfect. So Satan, what does it say about him? You were perfect in all your ways. Blameless in all your ways from the day you were created. What do we see about Adam and Eve? Blameless until the time they choose to sin. But they came into this world perfect. And in every way. And so again, the earth got judged. And God established upon it then the rightful owner, the rightful heir that he always wanted on it, and that was man. And he put man in charge of the dominion, gave man dominion over the planet. And so Satan's fought this. Well, man, through his sin, has forfeited the right to rule because he's lost the moral high ground. Well, Satan's all too willing to step in and take over. And essentially, Satan is just a squatter. He's moved into a property that's not his and taken up residence. And his demons, of course, have followed suit. But the whole issue at issue here is who's going to rule the planet. One of the things we see through the judgments of God, but through the behavior of man and all of this, is that before the fight between God and Satan is over, this planet is trashed. I mean, God will have to restore it, and he can, and he will. But the planet itself is trashed. Satan doesn't really want to leave it to man. He doesn't care. He knows he's not going to get it, but he doesn't want man to have it. Here he sends in, now, if God's going to redeem it, going to redeem the land, the planet, going to redeem the people on it, got to have a redeemer. Well, Revelation 5:9, here, and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood. That's the whole idea of ransom right there, the ransom price, the redemption price. You purchased with God from your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Not Satan and his angels. They will. That's what's going to be. Even in the new regime under the New Jerusalem, angels will not apparently be in the administrative positions. It will be church age believers during the millennium. And how this will all play out in the eternal state, well, we don't have enough information about the eternal state to make hardly any comments. There's so little is said about it that speculation is almost useless about the eternal state. The one thing we do know is there's still markers for time that will indicate that time is passing. But largely, of course, as we know, God himself lives outside the realm of time, so time will not so much be an issue to us, but it will still apparently be present because it will be marked. Because you hear these, and even when you hear this phrase, for in the English, it doesn't communicate very well, forever and ever, just sounds like, but it's literally into the ages of the ages. And so that even throughout the eternal ages of history, eternity future, there are various segments that are marked off as certain ages for whatever reason. Just as you see, if you read any of those Tolkien books, on the, you know, they had the age of the Hobbit and the age of the Elf, and they had different ages that kind of governed their existence. Well, a part of all of this is that Jesus Christ, and if you go back to verse 5 in here, and there's a question here about this book. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book, written inside and out on the back. And the book is actually a scroll. So it's rolled up. And it's sealed with seals. And I heard a strong angel proclaiming, verse 2, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And I began to weep greatly. See, whatever this book is, most have speculated, and I don't know that you can definitively prove it. My best guess is it represents the title deed to the earth and all the things that are going to have to happen in order for God to take back sort of the legal document of what's going to happen for God to regain possession of his property. And that's all the events of Revelation 6 through 19, roughly. That's all that's in that scroll. And this is what God has to do in order to regain his property and reestablish his rightful the dominion on it to man, which is what was planned always was. But one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And so as a part of all of this, obviously Jesus was Jewish. But even more than just Jewish, Jesus was human. Fully human. So that he now has the right, because he's a part of humanity, he has a right as the kinsman redeemer to redeem anything that pertains to humanity. And he does. And as we know, that price, the sacrifice, the price for the redemption was his blood, his spiritual death. Okay, well, we've got about 4 minutes. This next verse is a little tough, so we'll just stop there. and pick up here tomorrow night. We'll be back ready to go with verse 25. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.